Good morning and welcome. Last week we looked at about the first half of 1 Corinthians 7, and so this morning we'll look at the second half. So everybody turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll begin by looking at verse 25. So while you're turning there, I'll just give a brief word of introduction again to what we're doing over this J term. The pastors have been discussing how our church has represented here people who are in very many different stages of life, or people who are transitioning from one stage of life to another. And we wanted to do a series of lessons on how to be faithful to God wherever you are, and how to see yourself in Christ wherever your particular life stage may be. So 1 Corinthians 7 is a very good passage for us to study to understand these matters biblically. I'd like to just read the passage this morning all the way through, and then we'll go back and try to unpack it a bit. So starting in verse 25, Paul writes, "Now concerning the betrothed," the Greek there is literally virgins, "concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Let's begin this morning with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that your Spirit would make it profitable to us this morning. We pray that your church would be edified for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is a difficult passage in many ways to interpret, and it reflects a situation, I think, that has very little to do with our lives. There are different approaches to understanding what exactly Paul is addressing, but it seems that the one that makes the best sense of all the data in the passage is that Paul is addressing a situation in Corinth where there were a number of couples who were betrothed to one another. But because of this teaching that was going around, this idea that was floating around the Corinthian church, that celibacy is a moral imperative, as we saw last week from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." That was Paul quoting their position. Because that idea is floating around Corinth, these couples that are betrothed to one another are wondering, should we go through with marriage? Should we end our celibate life and begin a married life? And so Paul is now addressing this issue that he has not addressed yet, the issue of those who have never married, or in the Greek they're virgins, in verse 25. He's addressed previously in 7 verses 1 to 7, those who were already married and were contemplating living in a celibate marriage, and he tells them, remain as you are. That is, remain committed to your spouse in all ways, physically as well. He does give an exception there, but it's a very rare exception. And then in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, he is speaking to those who are widowed. And again, his advice was remain as you are. Again, there's exceptions. If you want to marry, that's okay. But it's good to remain as you are. And then in verses 10 to 16, he was talking to those who were married but contemplating divorce, both those who were married to believers and then believer and unbeliever who were married. And again, his command was remain as you are. But then he also allows again for the exceptions. And then in verses 17 to 24, he speaks about the call of God, how it's the call of God and not our status, whether that be married or single, or he broadens it out to encompass things such as being circumcised or uncircumcised or being slave or free, that these are not the things that make us who we are. It is rather the call of God upon our lives in Christ that makes us who we are. So now he turns to the issue of those who are never married, have not married yet, and many of whom would have been, I think, betrothed at this point. And so his advice so far has been, remain as you are. And that's exactly what he continues through the end of this chapter, saying, again, remain as you are, but again, with some exceptions. Last week we saw how all this was defined by, Paul's understanding this was defined by the call of God. He says, let each person live as he has been called. In this passage, he adds a new theological insight, a new theological basis for his instructions, and that is eschatology. In other words, the doctrine of the end, how things are going to end, how in Christ the new age has already begun. And the present age in which we live, in which we get married or in which we're single, the present age in which we have dealings with the world, this age is coming to an end. And therefore it ought to impact the way we think about getting married or remaining single or having dealings with the world. And so we'll see how Paul encourages us in this passage to live eschatologically. And I hope to explain to you more what I think that means as we go through the passage. Jesus said in Luke 14, 26 to 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, there's a radical perspective on what it means to follow Christ, that even the most intimate family relationships must come second to him, so that by comparison, our love for Christ makes all those other things look like hatred. That's what Jesus is telling us here, and I think that's similar to what Paul is saying here. And so many people want to have things both ways. They want to have the world in life, and they want to have heaven in death. But Christ is telling us it can't be that way. With him, it is all or nothing. We give everything to him, or we give nothing to him, because he won't accept part of us. He won't accept half of our hearts. Everything must be given to Christ. And so we who are caught up in this present age, tend to be caught up in this present age, we're much like Israel in the days of King Ahab when Elijah confronted them on Mount Carmel and he said to them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Make a decision. Don't let your heart be torn in two directions. Don't divide your loyalties up between God and this present age, but make it clear where you stand. I think that's the main point that Paul is getting at here. And the way that he goes about it is by giving advice to this very particular situation that the Corinthians were facing. And then he unpacks some exceptions. And so that's the order we'll go in this morning. The advice he gives in verses 25 to 35, and then the exceptions in verses 36 to 40. Now, why call it advice? Why is Paul, an apostle of Christ, giving advice in verses 25 to 35? Don't apostles give commands and doctrines and things that are obligatory upon us? Well, they do, but not when there is no command from the Lord to give. And what Paul is saying here in verses 25 to 35 to those who have never married is, there is no command from the Lord for you in this particular situation. There is no command that says you must marry or you must refrain from marriage. It's many ways we would like a command, wouldn't we? We would so much prefer God to give us a law about everything. It'd keep us from having to think. We could just say, okay, what's my rule for today? God has told me exactly what to do, and I'll just follow the rules step by step. But God doesn't do that with everything. He doesn't give us a law here. Instead, Paul invites us to reflect on this whole situation theologically so that we might cultivate wisdom to make our own decisions in light of what God tells us about who we are in Christ. So God is not aiming at people who can merely follow rules. He's aiming at people whose hearts have been so shaped by His gospel that they are wise and able to make decisions that honor Him in these areas where there is no clear command. And so Paul makes that clear in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed or concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord. Jesus never specifically addressed this in His earthly ministry. But Paul says, I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now notice he uses soft terms here to indicate that he's giving advice. He's not giving a law, but just advice. Verse 26, he says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So, as he had done in the first half of the passage, he's doing here again. He's saying, remain as you are. That's my advice to you. Remain as you are. It's good to remain as you are. Now, Paul may be on the horns of a dilemma here, because on the one hand, the Corinthians were the ones, at least some of them in their letter that they wrote, were the ones who had suggested that celibacy was a moral imperative. And that was arising out of a bad theology on their part. It was arising perhaps out of a theology that was influenced by an over-realized eschatology. We talked about last week an idea that they had brought the age to come too much into the present age to the point that they were now denigrating the things of the present age and saying that the things of the present age are bad, things like marriage and sexual relationships. So this bad theology had given rise to a view of celibacy as a moral imperative, morally binding on believers, even on those who are already married. And so Paul is in a dilemma here because on the one hand, he wants to say, yes, celibacy is a good thing, but not for the reasons that you think it's a good thing. It's good, but let me explain why. Here's why. Not because of I share your theology, but because, as he says in verse 26, because of the present distress. Now, what is the present distress? Many argue that this would have been something unique to the situation that was being faced in Corinth at the time. Perhaps there was a famine or some kind of economic disaster that was going on. And that's certainly possible. Paul could be speaking about a situation local to Corinth. But I think even if he is, I think that his focus is on that experience, whatever it may be, as part of a series of sufferings that characterize this present age leading up to the end. In other words, as long as we are in this present age between the two comings of Christ, we are in an age of distress. We are in the birth pains that lead up to the coming of Christ. And so Paul is speaking here of, I think, the distresses that characterize us as long as we're in this present age. And the reason I think that is because you can see some clues elsewhere in the passage. Look at verse 29, for example. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. It appears there he's referring to the present age has grown short in light of the coming of Christ. But I think the most telling verse here is the end of verse 31 where he says, for the present form of this world is passing away. So I believe Paul is speaking in general. He may have some specific situation in Corinth in mind, but it would be as part of a general context of the sufferings of this present age that lead up to the end, and therefore would still be applicable to our situation as well. And so this is his advice. It's good because of this present distress. It is good for you to remain single. It is a good thing. It can bring many advantages living in this present age. And so he applies that in verse 27. Actually, it wasn't just to remain single, but rather remain as you are, whatever that is, single or betrothed or married. Look at verse 27 where he applies this. Are you bound to a wife? And the word for wife there is simply the word that typically means woman. And that could indicate then, are you bound in marriage or even in a betrothal agreement? Then do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? That is, not bound either covenantally in marriage or in a contractual betrothal. Then do not seek a wife, he says. So this is the application of his advice. Now these are not laws. This is simply advice, the application of what he had just said. He makes it clear that he's not laying down a law in verse 28 when he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. So this is not an issue of obedience versus disobedience. It's an issue of, again, simply understanding who we are in Christ in this present age and cultivating wisdom to make the right decisions for ourselves. He does say that there is an advantage to singleness because marriage adds complications to life. And he'll go on to spell out some of what those are. But before he does that, he gets into a theological rationale. And I think the verses of this passage that have been most meaningful to me are verses 29 to 31, where Paul now broadens his perspective to give us a theological basis for all that he is saying here in this passage. So look at these verses again. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. The time has grown very short. The things that we do in this present age, whether that be mourning or rejoicing, buying or selling, having dealings with the world, even marrying, Paul says these things are not ultimate for us. And so those who mourn must mourn as though they do not mourn. Those who rejoice must rejoice as though they do not rejoice. What in the world does that mean? It sounds like nonsense that Paul is saying. It sounds like he's contradicting himself. But he's speaking here about the fact that those who mourn in this present age or those who rejoice in this present age, they mourn or they rejoice based on their circumstances. Circumstances lead us either to mourn or to rejoice. And Paul is saying that we must, in our mourning and rejoicing, recognize that those circumstances belong to this present age and are passing away, whatever they are. It doesn't matter what we're talking about, but they're going to pass away. They're transient. We must look instead to the age to come that is eternal and let that be what defines who we are. He's not saying don't mourn, and he's not saying don't rejoice. We still live in this present age, right? So we will mourn and we will rejoice. We will have dealings with the world. Paul doesn't say don't have dealings with the world. He doesn't say don't buy and sell. We will have all these things. He assumes that we're going to do all these things as long as we're here in this present age. But he says we must do them with the understanding that all these things are passing away. All these things are coming to an end. So all these things that we do every day do not define who we are, do not determine whether or not we can have a deep and abiding joy in Christ. Now, this really hit home to me a few years ago around the time that we moved here. because I was having dealings with the world in a way that I'd never had before. We were in our experience of buying our first home and working with some loony realtor up here in Jackson. Turned out to be John Putt, who we found out led the music here. So that was actually, we got to know John before we ever came here to Cornerstone. But we were house shopping for the very first time in the spring of 2009. And if you recall, the fall of 2008, that was when the housing market just crashed. That was when credit froze. And so we were coming into the housing market at a good time for buyers, but also at a bad time for those who were trying to get credit. And so we were going through this process, and we loved working with John. We loved working with everybody we were working with here in Jackson. But this company that was supposed to approve our mortgage, actually ultimately did approve our mortgage, and I won't name them. They're not in business anymore. They were shut down by the FBI a few months later. But this company that we were consulting with to lend to us, they kept asking for more things. And oftentimes it was things we'd already given them, you know, information just to make sure we were, you know, it's the old saying that the way to prove that you need a loan is to prove you don't need a loan, right? The way to get credit is prove you don't really need credit. So it was a situation where we were living in Louisville in a rental house that we had to get out of by a certain date. We were negotiating with a seller here to try to get this house that we wanted. And the ones who were our creditors ended up delaying the process so that we could not make good on our first closing date. And so we thought, well, the seller may not be happy about that. And then they kept delaying the process so that we could not make good on our second closing date. We thought, well, the seller really may not be happy about that. When is he going to run out of patience with us here? And all the while this deadline is approaching, I know we've got to leave this house by a certain date. We want to move to this house by a certain date. And we couldn't get all the things put in place. And for a man with two children and a wife, you want to put a roof over your family's head. And if you can't do that, or if you don't know how exactly that's going to all work out, it can be a source of stress, especially if you've got a personality like mine. You want to be in control of everything. You want to know how everything's going to work out. Well, it was very stressful on me for a good stretch of time. And I can tell, just looking back on that whole experience, that I was dealing with the world not the way Paul instructed me to do here. I was dealing with the world as one who made too much of my dealings with the world. I was dealing with all these earthly things in such a way that suggested that this is what is of ultimate importance to me. And if I can't get this worked out, then I'm just going to lose it. And God taught me a lesson through that I needed to rest in Him, and I needed to recognize that whether I get this house or not is not of ultimate importance. What is of ultimate importance is that Christ has died and has been raised, and that therefore the clock is now ticking on this present age. And so we will have dealings with the world. Yes, we will mourn, we will rejoice. But we must do so as those who do not mourn, who do not rejoice, who do not have dealings with the world. And Paul even says here, the one that is most shocking to me, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, elsewhere, Paul speaks so highly of marriage. He speaks so highly of a husband's responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5, for example. When Paul spells that out, how can he then, in another passage, say, let those who have wives live as though they had none? How can you love your wife as Christ loved the church and at the same time live as though you had no wife? This puzzled me for a while. But then something occurred to me. In 1938, my grandfather and grandmother were married. And just a few short years later, my grandfather joined the Navy and was in the South Pacific for a couple of years during World War II. serving our country. So during that time, because of the circumstances, he lived as though he had no wife. Now, not in every respect, of course. He wrote letters to her. He received letters from her. But they lived apart as though he had no wife because of the demands of that particular circumstance, because of a war. And it occurred to me that Paul seems to be speaking along the same lines here. We are in a war. We are in a spiritual war in which Christ has enlisted us to fight on the side of His kingdom, a war that is full of dangers for us. And there are times when we will have to put ourselves and even our marriages at risk for this war. Think of Jim Elliot and the missionaries who went with him to Ecuador, and how these five men gave up their lives to deliver the gospel to a barbaric tribal people in the jungles of Ecuador. And how, from a worldly perspective, we might look at that and say, those men left five widows, and they left children who were fatherless. And it wasn't worth it. From a worldly perspective, it wasn't. These men should have thought more about the future for their families. But I think Paul would say, that's exactly what I mean. Those who have wives must live as though they have none. They must give all to Christ, even if it means ending their marriage prematurely through death. On the other hand, on the flip side, what if you're enduring a difficult marriage? What if marriage is something that causes you a lot of grief in life? Then this ought to be an encouragement to you. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. In other words, recognize that it is not your marriage that determines who you are in Christ. Love your wife, love your spouse, do all that you can to give yourself to your spouse. Do all that you can to strengthen your marriage, but recognize that if your marriage continues to cause you grief, if it continues to be a source of pain to you, recognize that there must be a certain sense of, I don't know really any other word for it, but there must be a certain sense of detachment on your part. Detachment from the things of this present age. Detachment in the sense that these things are not all important. As important as they are not all important. So Paul argues here that marriage is not sinful, but it does cause difficulties. He goes on to say in verses 32 to 35, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Richard Baxter was a great, great Puritan pastoral theologian of the 17th century. And he wrote a massive book called A Christian Directory, in which he addressed basically every topic under the sun. But one of the topics he addressed was marriage and entering into marriage. And the instructions he gives here regarding entering into marriage is this: rush not into a state of life the inconveniences of which you never thought on. And in typical Puritan fashion, he goes on to list what those inconveniences are and lists 20 of them. The Puritans love lists. So, I'm not going to read all 20, but here's a few snapshots of these inconveniences that he identifies of being in a married state. Your wants in a married state, talking about your physical economic needs, your wants in a married state are hardly your supply, that is more difficult to supply, than in a single life. You will often be at your wit's end taking thought for the future. Another one, your wants in a married state are far hardlier born, that is, they're harder to deal with emotionally. Your needs are harder to deal with emotionally than in a single state. It is far easier to bear personal wants ourselves than to see the wants of wife and children. Affection will make their sufferings pinch you, but especially the discontent and impatiences of your family will more discontent you than all their wants. He says another one, by that time wife and children are provided for and all their importunate desires satisfied, there is nothing considerable left for pious or charitable uses. In other words, your economic means in supporting a family will take much of what you could give to other purposes, what you could give to advance the gospel or to give to charitable ministries. Another one he says, there is so great a diversity of temperaments and degrees of understanding that there are scarce any two persons in the world, but there is some unsuitableness between them. Don't you love the way the Puritans talk? Some crossness there will be of opinion or disposition or interest or will by nature or by custom and education, which will stir up frequent discontents. And then he mentions as well, and if love make you dear to one another, your parting at death will be the more grievous. And when you first come together, you know that such a parting you must have. Through all the course of your lives, you may foresee it. Isn't it a bit refreshing to hear such realism about marriage? The Puritans were realistic about this. They weren't, as in our modern age, overly romanticized. Paul seems to be a bit realistic as well. Paul understands that if you are married, you are invested in the present age in such a way that it's going to divide your interests in some ways. And so there is a clear advantage to remaining single. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that singles should not seek to be married? No, of course not. If you're single and you're persuaded that you do not have a gift of celibacy, but it is ultimately your desire to marry, then take responsible steps toward marriage. But count the cost ahead of time. Understand the inconveniences and the complications that will result from that decision. It is no sin to marry, but it is something for which to prepare yourself. And do not make it the focus of your life. Do not make it the be-all and end-all of your existence. It is not, as Paul argues here. So, Paul's advice here is to remain as you are, but again, there are exceptions, as he goes on to point out now in verses 36 to 40. Here are the exceptions again to his general advice. He says there are good reasons to marry in verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, or the Greek just says virgin. Now, some English translations will even say virgin daughter, speaking here of a situation that a father may be in. That's been a widespread interpretation throughout church history, but I don't think it fits the context. I think this is referring to a man who is betrothed to a virgin. So, if anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. So Paul argues here, there are actually two reasons within this verse why it would be good to marry. If a man has already pledged himself to a woman through betrothal, and he believes that his current wavering now between whether he's going to go through with that or not go through with that is not a proper way to behave toward this woman to whom he's pledged himself. If he thinks that it's not fitting for him now to pull back from a commitment he's already made, and if his passions are strong, and I believe that refers, again, the Greek is translated different ways in different English versions, but I think it's referring here to the young man's sexual desire. If his passions are strong, then let them marry. It's no sin. Because his sexual desire can find an outlet that is honorable and that gives glory to God in marriage, as Paul has already argued in the previous verses of this chapter, as he had already said to those who are widows, if they cannot exercise self-control, verse 9, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul says these are good reasons to marry. It is no sin. But He goes on to say in verse 37, notice how careful he is about saying this. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart. So Paul has gone over it four times to make it clear this person's making his own decision. He's not being compelled by some bad theology that's going around among you believers at Corinth. He's not being compelled because he thinks that celibacy is a moral imperative, but he is firmly convinced in his own mind. If that's the case, and he's determined, as he says, to keep her as his betrothed, or I think a good translation would be to keep her a virgin, to keep her unmarried, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Many of you I know have heard of, if not all of you have heard of Lottie Moon and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Lottie Moon was a missionary to China. And every year we honor her memory. We honor the work that she did by naming our offering for international missions after her. You may not be aware that Lottie Moon almost didn't go to China. She was actually engaged to be married to a professor at Southern Seminary named Crawford Toy. And it turned out that Dr. Toy's theology was too liberal for her, and she ended up breaking off the engagement as a result of that. And because she did, China has never been the same. And the world has never been the same because of her decision to do that. We could only speculate what all Lottie Moon's impact has been in China, but the church is booming in China today. The church is growing by leaps and bounds there. God has done an amazing work in that nation that has been so hostile, at least among the governing authorities, to the gospel. And Lottie Moon was one of those who pioneered that work. And so we ought to be thankful for Lottie Moon's singleness. We ought to be thankful for the Lord's plan through her to bring such a wonderful work that is still going on in China today. And so it's just an example here of how singleness can be an advantage. It's not a moral imperative, but it is something that gives greater opportunity to serve the Lord as long as we're in this present age. So Paul has given his exceptions in verses 36, 38. He says there are good reasons to marry, but if you choose not to, that's good as well. In verses 39 and 40, then, he now switches to the woman's perspective. He's been speaking from the man's perspective in 36 to 38. But now he switches it over to speak from the perspective of a woman who's in a position to decide whether to marry or not. And verse 39, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So if a woman's husband dies, her marriage is dissolved, and she can marry again as long as it is, as he says, in the Lord. That is, she marries a believer in Christ. Verse 40, though, he ends where he has been, on the same note he's been hammering throughout this chapter. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. So Paul, he started by this section by saying he has no command from the Lord. But he ends by saying, I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Seems to be jabbing them a little bit with that comment, because Corinth was apparently a congregation where a number of people boasted of having the Spirit. And Paul wants to elbow them in the ribs for a minute and say, I think I've got the Spirit too as an apostle of Christ. And I think that what I have to say is worth listening to. And it is. It is the Word of God given to us on a situation where there is no clear law, where there is no you must do this or you must do that. But it's an instruction requiring us to think about who we are in this present age and to apply wisdom to our situation. So Paul has argued throughout this passage that it is the call of God that makes us who we are in Christ. It is not our earthly situation, not even marriage. So we must pursue Christ wholeheartedly. For even marriage as important as that is to our lives, must fall in line behind that commitment to Christ. In 1995, John Piper's son, Karsten, was married, and he asked his father to write a poem to be read at the wedding ceremony. And this is the poem. I'm not going to read all of it, but a selection from the poem that John Piper wrote and read at that ceremony. He entitled it, "Love Her More and Love Her Less." And he spent the first part of the poem arguing, love your wife more than anything else in this world. Love her more than this, more than this, more than this, more than this. But then at the end of the poem, he says this. Yes, love her. Love her more than life. Oh, love the woman called your wife. Go love her as your earthly best. Beyond this venture not. But lest your love become a fool's facade, be sure to love her less than God. It is not wise or kind to call an idol by sweet names and fall as in humility before a likeness of your God. Adore above your best beloved on earth, the God alone who gives her worth. And she will know in second place that your great love is also grace, and that your high affections now are flowing freely from a vow beneath these promises first made to you by God. Nor will they fade for being rooted by the stream of heaven's joy, which you esteem and cherish more than breath and life, that you may give it to your wife. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus I bid you now to bless, go love her more by loving less." And I think this is what Jesus meant when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And this is what Paul meant as well when he told us how to live in light of the coming age, the coming age that is already here, because Christ has already died and been raised, and the clock is now ticking on this present age and all the things that belong to it. And so Paul's instructions to us are, remain as you are. Remain as you are. It's his advice, I should say, not his law, but his instruction, his general advice. Remain as you are. There are exceptions. But the most important thing is not where you are in life, not whether you're single or married or parent or not a parent, whether you're in college or in a career, whatever it is. That's not most important. What's most important is that you live eschatologically right now at every stage of life. Are there any questions this morning before we go? We've got a few minutes left. Yes.
What was that reference of Jesus, the words from one of the Gospels?
It's Luke 14, 26 and 27.
Wants to be married, but it's out of their hands.
I think it does, yes. Question for the interwebs is, what was your question? does this have any encouragement for someone who is single, wants to be married, but just doesn't have the option right now? It's not in their hands. Yes, it does, because it relativizes the importance of that issue. That issue in our day is oftentimes what we consider to be the most important thing in your life at a certain age or a certain stage, you know, a certain few years of your life. It's always about, are you moving toward marriage? Now, it's important that those who are capable of doing so and are going to do so, that do that responsibly, right? I mean, there's certainly a kind of perpetual adolescence we want to avoid. But speaking on the other side of the coin here, if you can't do anything about it, then Paul tells you to be faithful to God where you are now, so that, Lord willing, when the day comes and you are married, you can look back on this stage of your life and you can say, I was faithful to the Lord. I used that stage of life well to the glory of God. Yes?
You kind of talked about this a little bit, but I'm kind of thinking, what do you think this means for us as non-Corinthians, but as for us as Americans in our context.
So what does this mean for Americans as opposed to Corinthians?
Like Paul's, like what he's saying, like how do you think this fits more specifically into, because we talked a lot about like how it fit into the, like what was going on in the church there and like with our culture and stuff like that.
Well, I think it speaks a lot to the American dream mentality that we have, that the purpose of your life is to get married and to have however many kids and two cars and a nice-sized home and a nice career. These are the things that many Americans live for. That this determines who they are and determines everything about their life is just moving toward that goal. And of course, the American dream changes from community to community or generation to generation, whatever that may be. But it's always tied to personal self-advancement. And Paul's radical perspective on this present age really causes us to need to rethink that. Remain faithful to whatever you're invested in this present age, of course. That's our call in Christ. But recognize that our investments in the present age are investments that are going to end. That this age is coming to an end, and that the age to come is where our ultimate investment is. Yes?
Paul here seems to have set up some type of hierarchy of good and better. And he has limited it to this idea of singleness and marriage. But how do we as a church avoid doing the same thing with other areas, such as the clothes we wear, the food we eat, the company we keep? Some things are good, but this way is better. And it has the potential, I think, of causing us to be ungracious toward our brothers and sisters, saying, well, you know, I would dress that way. I'm dressing better.
Yeah, that's a good question for the interwebs. How do we avoid the good, better mentality that could lead to a kind of legalism, is really what you're saying,
right?
To say that, well, you're doing it this way, but we know, of course, that this way is really better.
And
that,
of course, we all want to do it the better way.
Right, right. Yeah, that's a good point. Well, let's take it back to marriage. Are there things a single person can do that would cause greater advantages, I guess? If you're single, are there greater advantages you have to possibly go out and serve Christ? Of course, Paul makes that clear. But on the other hand, if you're a young man who is captured by lust all the time, then I think that growing up and taking responsible steps toward marriage, it would be better to have a godly outlet for that sexual desire than to pursue single. So I guess what I'm saying is it depends. It's all person relative, person specific. It's like what is best for one person may not be best for the other person given his or her specific situation.
I'm a little scared of limiting it to simply being an outlet for sexual desire, though. I think there are probably advantages that married couples have,
sure,
in promoting the kingdom over single people.
Sure. Yeah, different ways.
There are more pressures in maintaining the marriage than the single person has. But in the garden, God said, "Not good for man to be alone."
That's right. Yep.
And I think there are kingdom service ideas that could be brought into marriage.
Sure.
That the singleness doesn't have. And so I'm kind of puzzled. Why would Paul even set up a hierarchy of this is better?
Yeah, why would he say? Yeah, he was single. Yeah. I think he's speaking in light of the present distress. I don't think he's saying it's better absolutely, but he's saying in this particular way it's better. Related to the present distress, it is better because a single person is not weighed down by the same kind of cares.
because of the anxieties that
right.
the world could bring.
Exactly. So I think that we shouldn't push it to say it's better in every way, but in this one way, it is. So I think that we should think of every issue that way. These things where God has not given us a law, we need to with wisdom, recognizing our situation, recognizing what is the call of God on us, given who we are. That, you know, God could not possibly give a law for every conceivable situation. I guess he could, but it would be massive, right? It would be beyond our ability to take in. So he has not given us a law for every conceivable situation. He's rather sought to make us into kinds of people who can think through things well with wisdom and recognize that where there is no law from God, I'm not at liberty to impose one, I guess. I don't have the power to create a law where there is none. All right, one more and we'll have to go.
It seems, as to what's good and what's better, it seems like there's two possible ways to look at that. One is what you're doing better than what I'm doing, or of the choices available to me, which one is good and which one is better.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not sure that we're to compare ourselves to each other.
Right.
But rather to seek God's plan for me.
Right.
And not worry too much about what is God's plan for somebody
mm-hmm.
else.
Yeah, I guess it's kind of like saying, which is better, sin or not sin? Well, clearly not sin is better. But with a lot of issues, we're not dealing with sin versus not sin. We're just dealing with different choices. Which is better, a cheeseburger or a hamburger? God doesn't tell us, right? So we have to make those decisions on our own. I don't mean to trivialize it, but... All right, well, let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for the word that you've given us through the Apostle Paul and how it is given to us to give us a new perspective. Help us to live in light of the inauguration of the age to come through Christ's death and resurrection. Let us see that in union with him and through the gift of your Spirit, the new age has already begun, so help us to live as those who belong to it while remaining faithful to where we are now. And I pray that for many of us who are transitioning from one stage of life to another, I pray that you would guide each one, that you'd give them wisdom to know how to navigate these various issues, but to keep their eyes ultimately on what is most important. For we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.